Turn in your Bibles this morning to the New Testament book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter. You see all of those familiar New Testament epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Keep going. Keep going past them. Find Hebrews and James and still keep going a little bit. And then you'll find 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 9, here's what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the word of the Lord. You join me as I pray and ask God's blessing on our time studying his word today. Father, thank you for your servant Peter. Thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in him as he wrote these words for us. Thank you for the transmission of it down through the centuries to us today. Thank you that we can gather and study it together. And I pray that by the same Spirit who inspired Peter to write these words, you would now illuminate our hearts so that we understand what you want to say to us in it. Please, Lord, do this today. In Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen. Psychologists estimate that 64% of Americans suffer from post-holiday blues. Post-holiday blues, you know what that is, right? That feeling of letdown that comes as Christmas ends, New Year's ends, and you look ahead in the calendar to 3 or 4 months. In the South, it's closer to 2.5 months. You know, here I have 3 or 4 months of gray skies and cold weather, and there's not a whole lot to brighten the horizon. And the celebrations of the holidays are behind you, and it's natural to feel kind of let down, to feel a little bit depressed. And so they say 64% of people suffer from post-holiday blues. And of course, it's kind of common sense to know how to deal with that. One of the most common ways of dealing with that or any of the kind of lighter kinds of blues, I'm not talking about clinical depression or anything, but the kind of lighter down feelings that we have in life, one of the common ways to deal with that is to think about good things that we have to look forward to, right? And so we look at other holidays. You know, you got those lesser holidays in the winter, Valentine's Day and St. Patrick's Day and things like that. Or maybe you have special events in your own life, birthdays or family visits or special trips that you're going on. Or whatever it is, there are things that you look forward to, and it's the anticipation of those special events that kind of buoys up your soul a little bit. You're tethered to that, and it helps you get through those down times. That's pretty common. That's a pretty common human experience. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. As long as we realize the obvious, that all of those special events that encourage us when times are down, all of those special things are just temporary, just like Christmas was. It comes and it goes. We were looking forward to it before it got here, and then it came, and now it's gone. And so as long as we recognize the temporariness of all of those earthly things, then it's okay to allow them to buoy up our hearts when times are tough. But of course, as such, they only point forward. They're foreshadowings of the greatest celebration of all, the greatest event of all, that is meant to buoy up our hearts, not just temporarily, but eternally. And that is the celebration that we will have when we come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the anticipation that is meant to strengthen our hearts through the hardest of times. We're not just talking now about the post-holiday blues. We're talking about the real severe trials of this life. The only thing that will cause us to endure the trials of this life is tethering our identity, finding our identity in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next life. That's what I want you to take away from our passage in 1 Peter this morning. And indeed, it's that idea that we're going to be returning to and examining in various ways, from various angles, throughout this new series that we're starting today in the first letter of Peter. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next. Let me repeat that. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next. So we're beginning today this series in 1 Peter to examine that truth. 1 Peter is about, amongst other things, living as Christians in a non-Christian age, living as Christians in a non-Christian culture, in a non-Christian environment. And I think this has particular relevance for us today, because that's where we are. We are Christians living in a non-Christian environment. That is increasingly true. It's more true today than it was a generation ago. It's more true today than it was 5 years ago. And it's going to be more true a year from now than it is now. Consider, between 5 and 10,000 churches close every year in the United States. Now that's a big window, 5 and 10,000. The reason that's such a big window, the reason that researchers can't pinpoint it more specifically than that, is because it's really difficult to get numbers on churches that close, especially when they are small churches that are starting to die anyway and having very little impact in the community. And when they do close their doors, nobody even notices. But the most conservative estimates say there's at least 5,000 every year, and some estimate as many as 10,000 churches in the U.S. closing every year. Even of those that remain open, 70 to 80% of them are in some state of decline. All right? What that means is that they are remaining static in the numbers that come on Sundays, or they're declining and they're not seeing people coming to faith in Christ. That describes between 70 and 80% of churches in the U.S. And right now, during this time of pandemic, church researchers are suggesting that all of those trends are only accelerating. What they're saying is that trends that were being observed over a five-year period before the pandemic are being intensified into a six-month period during the pandemic. Okay. In other words, if there were 10,000 churches a year closing in 2019, in 2020, that's increased, instead of being over a year, over just a few months. It's all increasing. The trends are accelerating. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. The millennial generation, which is defined as those who were born between 1980 and 2000, by the way, I have to say something here. Sometimes you hear the word millennial a lot, right? That's a catchphrase. People talk about millennials in the news and in headlines a lot. Sometimes you hear the word millennial and what comes into your mind is a teenager playing video games or listening to music on his iPhone or something like that. That's the wrong image of millennials, right? Between 1980 and 2000, that means the youngest millennials are in their early 20s, and the oldest, like me, have just hit 40. That's the millennial generation. They are the people who are in the backbone of the job market. They're the people filling out the military. That's who the millennials are right now. Just want to make sure that we have the right image in our mind of who millennials are. But that generation, the millennial generation, 15% of them identify themselves as followers of Jesus. Only 15%, the lowest number ever. And the generation that comes after them, Generation Z, whom researchers categorize as those born between 1997 and 2015, I think it is, have even lower numbers than that who identify themselves as Christian. The highest statistics of any who identify themselves as atheist. My point is, we are Christians living in an increasingly unchristian culture. And it's not just non-Christian. It's not just post-Christian. It's not just over-churched or whatever catchphrase you choose to use to describe it. It's a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. Now, I could jump off from that point and say, so what we need to do is have a revival. What we need to do is win our country back for Jesus. What we need to do is get God back in the schools. What we need to do is create an environment where Ten Commandments monuments can be erected safely. I could kind of go in that direction, and I know a lot of preachers do, but that is not my point. Nowhere in the New Testament are we given the mission of making our culture safe for Christians. That's not the goal of the New Testament. The goal of New Testament Christianity is to make disciples. Right? That's our mission. That's our calling. And it is into this type of culture that Peter writes. And so, actually, I think more than any other Western generation before us, we can identify with the readers to whom Peter writes. He was writing to Christians in a non-Christian, hostile to Christianity culture, and that more than ever describes us, too. So we can identify. And I think Peter has a lot to say to us in this letter. This morning, as we look at these first few verses, we're going to see what we've already said. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next. And we're going to see this along three axes this morning, three main points, if you like to take notes. We're going to talk, first of all, about our identity, second, our legacy, and third, our destiny. Our identity, our legacy, and our destiny. First of all, our identity. We are exiles. Notice how Peter addresses this letter first off. He identifies himself, and then he writes that he is writing to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to exiles. Peter is addressing those who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire in different cities and different regions of Rome. But he's not just referring to the fact that many of them are Jewish people living in foreign regions. That would be the initial reading of the word dispersion. That was the word that was used to describe the Jewish people who had dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And many people assume that Peter is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians, that his audience is predominantly Jewish. And that may be true, but the weight of the New Testament seems to be that the definition of Israel and the definition of chosen, even the definition, I think, here of dispersion has been expanded beyond those who are ethnically Jewish and now refers to all those who are believers in the same way that Abraham believed. In other words, Peter is writing not just to Jewish believers, but to both Jewish and non-Jewish believers, all those who are followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He mentions several of these regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and we could take time this morning describing where those regions are on a modern-day map, but I don't think that would serve our purpose this morning. The main point is that they're scattered all over. They're all over the Roman Empire, and as such, they are, in a very real sense, exiles. But as Peter unfolds his meaning in this passage that we're looking at today, as well as throughout the rest of the letter that we'll look at in months to come, what we'll see is that they're exiles not just geographically. They're not just exiles from their hometowns. They're exiles spiritually. They're Christians in an unchristian land. And in that sense, we can understand their situation. This describes us. Brothers and sisters, I think it would be wise for us to learn to embrace our identity as exiles. We are exiles. We must stop thinking that we live in a Christian culture. I know there's all sorts of nostalgia connected with past in that way. We look back on the past when God was a more respected word, when Christians were more respected in our culture. We look back on a time when the Lord's Prayer and the Pledge of Allegiance were said in our schools, and we look back fondly on kind of those periods of our history. But friends, it's not that way anymore. And we can spend our time bemoaning that fact, or we can double down on the mission that Jesus has given us and move forward. And that's what I want to compel you toward today. That's what I want to encourage you toward. Let's cast away the sense of bemoaning what we've lost in the West or in America. And let's look forward to what God has given to us as a mission, namely making disciples of Jesus Christ. We must stop thinking that it's our job to win our country back or to turn America into a Christian nation or anything like that. I repeat to you what I already mentioned. That is not our mission. Jesus didn't say, in this world you will have a comforting place for you as Christians and the respect of the culture. He said, in this world you will have trouble. What I think a lot of American Christians, and maybe we can broaden that to say Christians in the West in general that has been affected by Christianity for hundreds and hundreds of years, what I think we've tended to forget is that this era where Christianity has been respected by and large through history, that's a bubble that was always going to burst. That has never been the main story for Christians. From the time that Jesus was crucified on through history, and still true today in most of the world, the normal experience of Christians is hardship. It's trial. It's persecution. And the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, saw fit to create a window of opportunity, a window of blessing, if we want to call it that, in the West, where that didn't happen as much. Although it could be argued that Christians were just doing all the persecuting of each other during that time, but that's a sermon for another Sunday, all right? But there was a window of time when we didn't experience that persecution, a bubble, but that's all it was. It was a bubble in the long timeline of history, and it was always going to burst. And now it's burst, and now we're upset. And we're looking around, and we're going, what's happened? Why doesn't the culture like us anymore? Do you want to know something? They never really did. They never really did. For a while, they found it convenient to pretend that they liked Christians, but now that's not convenient anymore. Our job is to accept that. Our job is to lean into the fact that we, like the readers of 1 Peter, are exiles. This is not our home. We are strangers in the earth. Peter writes to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We are exiles. We're not just any exiles, though. Peter specifies that we are elect exiles. He's writing to the elect exiles, chosen through the active foreknowledge of the Father, according to the foreknowledge of God. Understand, when the Bible talks about the foreknowledge of God, it's not talking about some kind of passive action whereby God kind of neutrally looks forward into history and sees what's going to happen and simply gives a nod to it in a passive way. The foreknowledge that the Bible speaks of in relation to God is always active. God's knowledge is always active. In fact, I could argue, I think, on the basis of Scripture, that God is never passive. If I could use that kind of grammatical analogy. God is never passive. He is always the divine active. He's the subject of every sentence, never the object. When God knows something, He doesn't know it because it is. It is because He knows it. Do you understand? We have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We have been sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit. And then, just to round out the image of the Trinity here in these verses, he says, this is all happening for the obedience to the Son, Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling in His blood. We are ordained to obey the Son, having been redeemed by Him. So, what we have here, in effect, is in verse 1, Peter rips away from us any lingering habit of identifying with this world. We are exiles in this world. We have been scattered throughout the world. We don't have our roots sunk deep in this world. In the first verse, he rips that away. But in the second verse, what he does is he gives us something much more precious. We are those who have been chosen by God. We are those who have been chosen by the Father and sanctified by the Spirit in obedience to and by the redemption of the Son. He takes away a lesser thing with one hand, and with the other hand, he gives us something of infinitely more value. This is our identity. Which is better, to belong to the world and be strangers to God, or to belong to God and be strangers to the world? Our true identity rests in our fellowship with God, not the world. And we'll never endure the trials of this world until we learn that our true identity is bound up in the next. This is our identity. We are elect exiles, and we have been given, as elect exiles, a certain legacy, and that's what he goes on to in the verses that follow. We have been promised, amongst other things, grace and peace. That's what he says there at the end of verse 2. It's a common form of greeting in ancient first century letters, grace and peace. This is how the Christians wrote. This is how Paul writes in many of his letters. It's how Peter writes. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. But he promises something else as well. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have been promised a living hope. Everybody take a break for a second. As we watch the ambulance drive by outside. We've been promised a living hope. Understand that when the New Testament speaks about hope, it doesn't use that word in the same way that we use it in our culture. You've heard me say this before, and you'll hear me say it again because I think it's so vital in our reading of the New Testament. When we use the word hope, we use it to describe an uncertain desire that we have, right? I hope the sun comes out today. But I'm given no guarantee that it will, right? We use the word hope in a very weak way that way, right? But when the New Testament uses the word hope, it's using it in a much more defined sense. A hope, in the biblical sense, is not an uncertain desire, but a confident expectation of a fulfilled promise. We have hope of our salvation. That doesn't mean we're uncertain whether or not we'll be saved. What it means is that it's something that we've been promised but hasn't fully transpired yet. The only difference in a biblical sense between what is hoped for and something that has already happened is timing. But the thing that is hoped for is just as certain as if it had already happened. And the certainty of it rests not in our own strength or confidence or faith. The certainty of it rests in the one who promised it, namely the God who always fulfills his promises. So Peter here says that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The hope is an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, in verse 4. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's amazing, in a sense, when you think about what Peter is, on the one hand, taking away from his readers, what he's taking away from us, and what, on the other hand, he is granting to us. He takes away any sense of belonging to this world and all the pleasures of this world, but on the other hand, he's promising us greater riches than we can possibly imagine, a legacy, an inheritance that is, in his words, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. While the world seeks temporary riches, we strangers are searching for eternal riches. We who are strangers to this world are searching for something much better than this world, the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that is kept in heaven for us. So, what is it exactly that Peter's talking about here? What is this imperishable inheritance? What is this living hope that he's describing here, that he's promising? I think he gives us three hints that help us. Three hints that help us understand what the living hope is, what the legacy is, what this eternal inheritance is. The first hint is there in verse 4 at the end of it. He says it's kept in heaven for you. Whatever it is that Peter has in mind, whatever this inheritance is, it's something that is kept in heaven. It's kept in heaven, and it's for those who have been protected by God through faith. Right, it's kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. Notice, too, there the interplay between the work of God and the faithfulness of his people. It's something that is for us who are kept by God's power and we're guarded through faith. All right, so that's the first hint. It's something that's kept in heaven for God's people. Okay. We can set that down in our notebook of clues and go on to hint number two. Somehow, this eternal inheritance, this living hope, is related to our salvation to be revealed in the last time. Look at verse 5. In this you rejoice. verse 5, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So whatever it is, it's kept in heaven, and it's going to be revealed at the last time. It's going to be revealed in the last day. I take that to mean the consummation of all things, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. All right. So we have two pieces of information so far about this eternal inheritance, this living hope, this legacy that's promised for believers. It's kept in heaven. It's going to be revealed in the last time. Hint number three. It is accomplished for us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Go back to verse 3 for just a minute. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So somehow, this eternal inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, that's kept in heaven for us, that's going to be revealed in the last time, somehow it is accomplished for us, it is given to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's connected to Christ's resurrection in some way. So what is he talking about here? What is this legacy? What is this eternal inheritance, this thing that is kept in heaven, that is imperishable, that's undefiled, that's so much better than all the earthly riches which perish, Peter will say in a few minutes, though they are refined by fire. What is this thing? Well, the good news is that even if we can't manage to puzzle this out on our own, all we have to do is carry on to the next few verses to discover exactly what it is that Peter is talking about. This is our destiny. Look at verses 6 through 9. In this, Peter says, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our great destiny, our promised legacy is revealed to us in these verses as Jesus Christ himself. Jesus is the one who is going to be revealed in the end. We see that at the end of verse 7, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the same breath, Peter mentions the revelation of Jesus, just as he told us that our legacy, our inheritance, would be revealed at the last time. Do you see the connection there? In one verse he says it's going to be revealed, and then in the next verse he says the Lord Jesus will be revealed. Jesus is the one who will be revealed. He is the one whom we love despite not seeing him yet in verse 8. And isn't that a precious verse? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Do you ever read the stories of the New Testament and feel like you're missing something because you weren't able to walk with Jesus and hear him teaching and see his miracles and be with him physically? I feel that way when I read those stories. I wish that I had been there with the disciples. I wish I could have seen those things that they saw. And I think Peter knows that. Peter knows that there's that longing on the part of those second generation Christians who didn't get a chance to see Jesus in the flesh. And to them he says, I know that you don't see him. I know that you haven't seen him, but I also am convinced that you still love him. You love him even though you haven't seen him. And that's been true, brothers and sisters, down through the generations, even to us. We haven't seen him, haven't heard him, haven't experienced his touch. But we love him, and we know that we will see him. And until that day, we rejoice with an exceedingly great joy. He is the one who causes us to rejoice just in the anticipation of being with him. That's the one thing that's going to help us to endure our trials. It's not anticipating the next event in our lives. It's not anticipating the next holiday. Holidays are weak things, aren't they? Even better things than holidays, visits from family members or experiences of other kinds of joy in this life, they are all temporary and they go away. But there is something that we can anticipate which is stronger than all of these, and that is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the appearance of Christ, and being with Him forever. That's something that will never be taken away. When once we see Jesus, brothers and sisters, know this, when you see Jesus for the first time, you can be assured you will never be taken away from Him again. He will never be taken away from you again. And so we anticipate that and we rejoice with an exceedingly great joy. A joy, as Peter says here, that is inexpressible and filled with glory. He is the one who brings about our salvation, the obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see, this is the legacy of the Christian. This is the heritage of the Christian. This is the eternal inheritance of the Christian. This is what we've been given, an eternity in the presence of Jesus, our King. Peter recognizes that the Christians that he's writing to were enduring suffering, even though now for a little while, he says in verse 6, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. He knows that they're experiencing suffering. He knows that Christians aren't always thought well of. In his day, they were despised. And that's increasingly true in our culture too, isn't it? Biblical Christianity is despised. Christians are looked down upon. Yeah, it's sad. But it's also life. In this world, you will have trouble. Get used to it. Jesus says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. We have something that will tether us to joy inexpressible and filled with glory. We have something that will get us through the trials of this life. Peter says, here is what will get you through these trials, knowing that in the day when Jesus is revealed, you will have Him forever. This is your living hope. This is the imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. Eternal fellowship with Jesus, your King. He compares their suffering to the fire testing of gold, with the exception that what we are looking towards is infinitely more precious than mere gold. Being strangers in the world and suffering for it is worth it when compared to the joy of being joined to the risen Christ forever. Our salvation, beloved, is so much more than merely escape from hell. I know we think of salvation in those terms sometimes, and that's okay. That's okay as far as it goes. Jesus uses those terms plenty often in the Gospels. That's okay as far as it goes, but it's more than that, right? It's more than just escape from hell. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is more than just anticipating an eternity in heaven being reunited with our departed loved ones. Although there is pleasure in that thought too. But it's more than that. Our salvation, our inheritance, our legacy is to be with Jesus forever. My encouragement to you this morning is to examine what you think of as the legacy of the Christian. What is salvation to you? If for you, salvation is undesirable when you think of it in terms of eternity with Christ, if that seems unexciting to you, unappetizing to you, then I would encourage you to examine your faith. If you don't mean that by salvation, I don't know what you do mean by salvation. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next. Is Jesus worth being an outcast in this world? I think that's a question that confronts us as Christians in the West in the year 2021. Is Jesus worth being an outcast? The New Testament Christians thought so. The answer of the New Testament is unequivocally yes. Jesus is worth it all. Jesus is worth being an outcast in this world. This world is broken, but the next world isn't. This world we will have trouble, but Jesus has overcome this world. We will never endure the trials of this life until we learn that our true identity is bound up with the next. In our family, we like to read stories at bedtime. We do our devotional time. We read our Bible, our devotional reading. We pray together. And then we pull out whatever chapter book we're reading at the time. We've gone through a lot of books as a family. Right now, we just started a few days ago, really, a week or two ago. We just started rereading a short series of children's books called The Tales of the Kingdom. If any of you ever heard of those. The Tales of the Kingdom. They're written by David and Karen Maines, if you want to look them up. In The Tales of the Kingdom, it tells the story of the enchanted city, where a usurper has risen to power and deceived everybody in the city and exiled the true king, who now lives in the great park outside the outskirts of the city. And he's surrounding himself. The true king has surrounded himself with his true followers. And in this great park, there are rangers who station themselves in watchtowers all around this park, looking for fires or invaders, making sure that everything is safe. And from time to time, as the story goes on, you hear the rangers in the watchtowers call out to each other. And they have a call and response system that they use. I remember reading this as a child. And even now, reading it with my own family, I get chills up and down my spine when I read these words. But the call and response that the rangers have to each other in Great Park, one of them will call from one tower, "How goes the world?" And the ranger in the next tower will respond, "The world goes not well." And then I imagine there being a pause. And then in the tower next to them, there will be the rejoinder, "But the kingdom comes." That's our message as Christians. That's the message of 1 Peter. That's the message of the gospel. How goes the world? The world goes not well, but the kingdom comes. Reflect on that reality, that blessed hope, that living hope, for just a minute in silence. And then we'll rejoin each other and encourage each other in song once more this morning.